So for this particular series Graham started off for us last week, some of us got to choose the topic, and it was kind of a tricky thing. If you choose a topic that some of a person you don't really know that much about, or someone maybe you know a lot about, some of these only have very, very few verses written about them. Last week, you know, Graham spoke on Enoch. I think one of the more fascinating characters in the Bible, yet there's only a couple verses that really even describe anything about him. Tonight, I chose Noah. There are two chapters. So we might be here till next Sunday night if I have to speak about all of that. But I don't intend to. In fact, I intend to kind of veer away from the aspects of the flood story that I'm actually drawn to and really enjoy. And most of this kind of falls along the apologetics line of things. So I'm going to try to steer clear of that. But last week, Sunday morning, Pastor Phil started us off with the story of Abel and that he believed, right? He believed that God was, and that was accounted to him as faith. And then that evening we heard then about Enoch and how Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. I still want to know what it is that he did to please him. We know that you know you can't please God without faith, but obviously there was something that Enoch did in the way he demonstrated that faith that was amazing. Well, maybe we'll get to ask him someday. And this week, we're going to find out a little bit about Noah. There again, a story that I think that you're probably all very, very familiar with. But Noah is one that walked with God also. So I'm looking forward to sharing with you some of the maybe smaller details about what was going on in the life of Noah. But first, let's start off with the passage in Hebrews that this entire series is based on. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight, I'll be reading verses 6 and 7. And it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things yet not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that you would call me, and that it would indeed not be me speaking, but your Spirit through me, through the truth of your word, that you would sanctify us with your truth, and we know that your word is that truth. Bless this time you've given us to delve into one of the heroes of faith that you have chronicled in the book of Hebrews. Help us to understand what kind of a person Noah was and what kind of a person we should be in light of that. We thank you and praise you. Ask your blessing on this time. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen. So as an outline, you guys know I'm not really good at outlines and notes and stuff like that, but here's the shot this time around. Kind of three things I wanted to touch on. One, I wanted, it's the what is old is new, right? This is kind of a recurring theme of Hebrews itself, and I think the passage in verse 7 actually captures it very well. The next bullet is actually called, "And here's the pitch." And then after that, we're going to talk about Noah, the faithful and righteous, and you as that Noah. Now, first of all, I mentioned there are a lot of fascinating things in this particular passage in Genesis 6 that, you know, I would really, really like to get into, but so I'm going to tell you some of the things we're not going to talk about. So when we get to that part in the scripture, as we're revisiting the story of Noah in Genesis, and I don't spend a lot of time there, you'll know. So did it rain before the flood or not? There's actually quite a bit of discussion about that. We have evidence that it certainly didn't rain during a creation week, but whether it actually rained ever before the flood, don't really know. The whole notion of everyone being a vegetarian, logistics of fitting all those animals on the ark, I think you can talk to Caleb and Jerry, and they probably have some pretty good material to describe exactly how that type of thing might happen, so we won't talk about it. The size and the nautical perfection that God gave Noah as he to build this ark towards, They build battleships and large tankers with the same aspect ratios, but we're not going to talk any more about that. There's the non-biblical evidence of the flood itself, the whole geologic record, right, and that it screams for the authenticity and the reality of the flood. But there again, please see Jerry and Caleb if you have questions about that. The scientific reasons that people lived so long in those days, fascinating. This whole Nephilim thing and what they did or what they were doing with the women of that day and what that meant, and is that where we're not going to talk about that. All very fascinating stuff, but this is about Noah and a man of faith, and we'll try to concentrate on that. So before we can understand why this Noah person got into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, let's read what we know about Noah, at least a little bit. So I'll be starting in Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." So I want to stop right there. This is the start of that. Everything that was old is actually new. Keep in mind what was going on in this whole book of Hebrews. There was the author, unknown, writing to a bunch of converted and perhaps not quite yet converted, or perhaps close conversion and backsliding Hebrews, right, that were inclined to move back towards their Levitical practices and away from the perfect gift of Jesus Christ. And yet we read here, this is the theme that goes throughout the entire Bible, but God found favor on Noah, right? That is really not so different than the story that we have heard all along. That is the story of salvation that has existed from the beginning of time until now and will be, in fact, forever. That "but God" statement is probably, a predecessor of the Ephesians chapter 2 "but God" statement, predates it by probably 1,400 years or so, right? But this is another situation where God intervenes in humanity, right? Not only saves Noah and his family, but saves all of humanity by saving that very, very small group of people. What an amazing, amazing thought. We all know that salvation is by grace. And in fact, in that particular passage where it says Noah found favor in the eyes of God, the King James or New King James renders it, and he found grace in the eyes of God. And praise God, many of you here, I know, have done exactly that. And we know that it is by grace, through faith, that we are all saved. So here we have the grace piece and the faith piece. There's only a whole, 44-something verses of it in chapter 11 of Hebrews. This gives us an example of that. Plus, we have one example here in Noah, and that's what we're going to try to focus on tonight. Just before chapter 11, the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, there's another very, very common, I would say common verse, right? Because it is common. Actually, it's a verse that is repeated several times throughout the Bible. And we find that in Hebrews 10:38. Except for I can't find it on my piece of paper here. So, but essentially, it is the reminder, "and the just will live by faith." Right? Many of you have probably heard that before. You will find a very, very similar verse in Galatians. Probably the one you're most familiar with happens in the first chapter of Romans, where it says, "For in it," actually what "it" is in just a minute, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And while these are both New Testament references, that's really not a New Testament verse. That is a verse that goes all the way back to Habakkuk, right? That where we are encouraged to heed that very notion that the just will walk by faith. I'm actually missing some pages here, which is why I might look a little bit perplexed as I'm going through this. But the net of it is, keep in mind what the writer of Hebrews has just done here. He spent first 10 chapters almost of that particular book describing how much better Christ is, the superiority of the new covenant, that Christ is a better sacrifice, he's a better high priest, he's a better tabernacle in a sense. And in the midst of all of this, all these people want to go back to the old ways. And so now in chapter 11, he's going to bring in a bunch of people from the old covenant and even before the old covenant. Okay, he's saying to his listeners here, you want old covenant stuff? Listen, we're going pre-old covenant. We're going Noahic covenant way back. And the story is actually the very same. Okay, the story is you are saved by grace through faith, right? And you can see it in the story of Noah. You can see it in the story of Enoch. You can see it in the story of Abel. You can see it in every other of the examples that we go through in this particular night over the course of these studies. And so, having made that point to his listeners, and perhaps reassured them that this newness that he's been talking about and the betterness, if you will, of Christ is something that isn't really new. It has all been about grace through faith, and all of it pointing to Christ. Even going back pre-Noah times, go back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden in their fig leaves, okay? And what does God come along? He comes along and he provides a better, not only a better sacrifice, which was required in order to make the clothes that he actually gave them, which were acceptable to him, but there again, that's probably the first prefiguring of the shedding of blood and the requirement and the pointing towards Christ. Okay, next I wanted to talk a little bit about, this is the, and here's the pitch, or there's the pitch. You guys know that I kind of have a propensity to get kind of caught up on little words that wind up being these amazing little Easter eggs that kind of point to the gospel. You know, we talked about that when we did the Psalm 51 study, and that I found this word hyssop and found out that this word hyssop that is described in Psalm 51 for that David says is he's going to purge himself with hyssop. This was the branch that was used to administer the bile that was given to Jesus just before he died. So this hyssop was actually God administering the last of his wrath to Jesus Christ. And see, that spoken of way back in the Old Testament was amazing. Remember when I talked around Christmas time about this whole notion of swaddling cloths and seemed like it was used more frequently than it would have been normal during the nativity story, right? Or at least the night of the nativity when the angels came to the shepherds, right? And then a little more research turns up this notion that those shepherds, in all likelihood, were the people that were preparing the sacrifices for the temple. And this whole swaddling of the unblemished, perfect lambs as they were born was something that they did. And so the fact that they were going to find Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger meant something extra special to them. In this passage, I thought for sure I was going to find out that the ark and the Ark of the Covenant were the same Hebrew word, right? And that there was this amazing connection between the atoning power of the blood, right, that was required each and every year to purify the Hebrews was going to be the exact same word as the ark that saved humanity through eight people. No such luck. The two words don't have anything to do with each other. But I did find a couple of other very, very fascinating things. In fact, the only other place that word for ark that you find in Genesis chapter 6 and in chapter 7 is used is in Exodus chapter 2. And this is in the story of Moses, baby Moses, right, who was born and he was hidden for 3 months. And then they took and they made a basket, right? That word basket is actually the same word as ark. It is tebah, T-E-B-A-H. And so here you have this story of a man and his family being delivered, right, and literally saving the world as a result of it, right? Humanity was saved through the grace given to Noah, right? And here you have the beginning of a story of a man who is going to deliver and save a nation, God's nation, the nation through who would come the Messiah from a horrible slavery. So I thought that was a very, very fascinating piece of word study. But then it got even better. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, especially, this is going to be the King James version of it. And so this is a little bit of a repeat. It says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Pitch is what caught me again. And this is a fascinating word. In fact, there's two words there, two Hebrew words. One where it says cover with pitch. That word cover is kafor, right? Which is a part of the same root word as Kippur, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? That word means to cover. In fact, that is the same word used in describing the practice of the Day of Atonement for the covering of sins. So that was fascinating too. But now you say you're going to cover, you're going to atone, you're going to cover with this other stuff, this pitch. This pitch is a fascinating word. It's one of those words that has several different meanings in Hebrew. Sometimes I think Hebrew is kind of an odd language, and some of the names that they give to people are a little bit odd, but it's no worse than English. I mean, after all, we have words that mean the exact same word that mean the exact opposite, right? I'm thinking of the word cleave, for example. Cleave can mean you can cleave something in half, or cleave can mean something is being held tightly together. Exact opposite, same word. Anyways, I digress. Pitch, one of the meanings of the word pitch is kind of what you would think. Is this sticky, if you think of pine pitch, you know, if you go out and you lean against a pine tree in the summertime, you know, and you get this big, gooey, sticky thing on your hand, that's pitch. But it's pine pitch. Back there, they had this bituminous pitch, which is kind of based out of tar. coal and tar, and so that's what they would use to waterproof things, right? And so, yes, that is a word for pitch, but there's this other amazing translation of that word, and it means the price of a life or a ransom. And that same word pitch is used in the description of redemption of someone caught in a transgression of the law, and as part of the Levitical law, there might be a person might have to pay a ransom, have to pay a pitch, right, in order to be absolved of a transgression they've done. And maybe that transgression has something to do as minor as, you know, stealing an animal or something like that, or hurting an animal, or it may have actually had to do with very serious crime for which these people were seeking refuge. So you could actually reinterpret that particular passage where it said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room thou shalt make in the ark, and you shalt cover it with the price of a life," or the ransom of a life. Now, if you look in the Septuagint and you look at the Greek of the Old Testament here, that word pitch is the same word that is used for propitiation in the New Testament, right? And who is our propitiation? It is Christ. So here's another, I think, like I said, I call these gospel Easter eggs because they're kind of hidden in plain sight. And yet, to me, they're fascinating, right? As you find out this amazing nuance that God has built and incorporated into his word. So I was very blessed to come across that. Actually, Pastor Phil taught on that back in 2000, quite a while ago. He was probably a little upset. He was probably a little upset because I didn't remember that he had actually preached on it, right? It seemed kind of new to me when I found it, but fortunately he had some very, very good notes on that particular topic. But pitch, who'd have thunk it? Okay, so now let's talk a little bit about this Noah person. Let's try for a minute now. So, by the way, Glenn had mentioned Vacation Bible School a little bit earlier. A couple years back, we had a Answers in Genesis theme Vacation Bible School with, I just remember this little cartoon arc, you know, with a big giraffe and a hippopotamus and a smiling lion, you know. They were kind of hogging up the whole arc. So there wasn't any room for anyone else because these big animal heads were sticking out of it. Or maybe some of you, when you think of the story of Noah, you think of something with the characters of Noah portrayed by vegetables and in some cartoon or something like that. And honestly, I think there's a real danger of getting sucked into that type of thinking, that type of mentality, that this story about Noah is that. It's a story. It's a children's story, right? And it's not. This Noah guy was a real guy, right? He was a real person just like you and me. So let's see if we can put the cartoons and the vegetables aside for right now and learn a little bit more about what was going on in the life of Noah in this day. So one thing we know, right, and these are all things that we know directly from Scripture, population was going like crazy. We all kind of know what happens. This is probably the classic, there goes the neighborhood, right? You know, as the people started to move in and crime started to move in and corruption started to take place. So we know that was happening in those days. We know his name means comfort for the work that we have done, which I thought was interesting. He had a wife, though we don't know what her name is, had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and each of them had a wife. And he had his children starting at the ripe young age of 500 years is when he had Japheth, who was the first, and then three more after that. He had a dad and a granddad that was living about the same time that he was building the ark. Anybody know who his granddad was? Methuselah. When I talked about Hebrews having some weird names for people, does anyone know what Methuselah, the name Methuselah, means? It means when he dies, it will be sent. Who would name their kid that? That's absolutely got to be a God thing, right? Because clearly, Phil kind of made fun of Yoda and Tikashi a couple, last Sunday or so, but that Methuselah's got those two beat hands down in terms of the odd name game. But anyways, we know the importance of the grandfather in this particular picture because what happened when Methuselah died? It was sent, right? The flood was sent. We don't really know what Noah did beforehand. 2 Peter says that he was a preacher of righteousness. I don't know if that means that he was a pastor of the church. In fact, what did a church look like, not only before Christendom, but before synagogues, before the law? Remember, there was no law at this time. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. So anybody that met for regular religious purposes, I have no idea what that would have looked like. And if he made a living doing that, which I doubt, given what was going on in the world around him, I'm not so sure that he was a professional preacher. But we know he preached righteousness, but we can all do that. We know that after the flood, he became a vintner, right? He raised some grapes. He made some wine. That may not have been a very good choice for Noah because he had some problems with the byproduct of his own hands in that particular case. So recall that after the flood that he consumed too much wine, he lay naked in his tent, and one of the sons came in and saw him. And there's a lot of discussion about exactly what that means. Probably means something much worse than we actually are thinking about. And he wound up cursing Canaan as a result of that. We know that the Bible says that he was a just man and he was perfect in his generation. What do you guys think when you read something like that? Every time you read the guy is righteous or just or perfect, we know that nobody is our own and by our own power, right? But I think we covered this one actually at the very beginning when God found grace, right? Found favor upon Noah. that undeserved grace. That's where that righteousness comes from. That's where that justice comes from. That's where that justification comes from, is from God, the same place that we get it from. If I were to ask you today if you are righteous, if you are holy, honestly, I think a lot of you would say, well, I don't really think about myself that way. And maybe that's okay. But you know what? Your answer better be yes. Because if your answer isn't yes to either of the two questions, you're never going to see God, right? Only the holy will see God. And the only place that we get holiness is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. What else do we know about this Noah character? What motivated him was his faith in God and godly fear. It actually describes that. How long did it take this guy to build the ark? Somewhere around 70 years is what most people think. I know at the beginning of chapter 6 it says that in 120 years, will come the end. Well, if you read through that carefully, that's not necessarily God saying, Noah, the clock is starting at 100 now, and you got 120 years to finish this thing up. When God spoke to Noah and gave him the instructions on the ark, he said, you're going to build this ark, and your three sons and their wives are going in it with you, along with your wife, right? So that means God didn't give him those instructions till certainly after all three of his sons were born, right? And they had wives, right? So that started when he was 500 years old, and the flood came when he was 600 years old. That means he probably only really started building the ark, about 25 or so years after his 500th birthday, when both of his sons were grown up and married. Now, let's think a little bit more about this building the ark process. Not to get into the engineering details of it or anything like that, but there again, try to think about this Noah guy as a real guy. Let's say, for the sake of argument, whether it had rained or not, we know there were rivers, right? And there may well have been lakes, whether you believed it rained or not prior to the flood. So there were probably boats, okay? Let's just, for the sake of conversation, and I had a conversation with Kayla last week about this. So this part is conjecture, right? But I'm trying to figure out what it looks like to be in Noah's shoes and what that should mean to us. So just for the moment, let's say that this guy was a builder of some sort. And God comes to him with this big, big building project, okay? Let's say he was even a boat builder, although he probably had never built anything that was close to this. Just for rough order, if you walk out to the south end of the building and kind of look up at the south end of the building, then imagine this building being about four times as long as it is. That's kind of the arkish, dimensions that we're talking about there. Big, big boat. No, he didn't do this by himself, okay? Think about all the gopher wood he had to go whack down, turn into timbers, fashion into these big beams. These things were heavy. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew word for gopher is? Gopher. Now you know. True. So, during the course of his building this ark, he's got a couple of boys, strapping young lads, I'm sure, right? But I'm guessing it took a little bit more work than that in order to get this thing put together. Would not surprise me, given that in our little story here, he was a builder. He may have well had employees that he employed as for part of the assembling of this ark, for hoisting the beams and getting everything set, for setting the keel and establishing the ribs and all of that. And honestly, what I believe the righteous preaching that Noah did was to people that may have well been participating in the assembly of the ark itself, as well as the people and the scoffers that would come by and laugh at Noah day in and day out, right? I firmly believe he was preaching righteousness and he was preaching judgment to them. And you know what? I think this is where it starts to converge a little bit about what it was like in Noah's time and what it's like now. Think about how the world changed as Noah was growing up, okay? Up to 500 years before he had his first kid, okay? I mean, most of you, some of you older people in the audience, if you've been around in the 1950s, 1960s, you've seen the world change. You've seen the United States change a lot. Back in the 50s and in the 60s, I mean, Christian values were actually considered a good thing back then, right? God was a good word. The Ten Commandments was considered good. Whether you were actually a Christian or not, back in those days, that was considered good. Disciplining your child was a good thing. Now you can get thrown in jail in it just about, right? Respecting parents and elders, that was good. Prayer in schools, good. Whether you are actually a believer or not, going to church, considered to be a good thing. Standing for the Pledge of Allegiance, respecting police, good. Being expected to work for what you earn, good. Not so much anymore. Wives respecting their husband, wives that are willing to stay at home and raise a family, all good. Protecting your family, all good. If you had a child out of wedlock, if you were living with someone back in the 50s, 60s, that was considered a bad thing, right? There was a huge, huge stigma about it. And there again, these, whether you were a true believer or not, homosexuality acts, that was, people wouldn't even begin to think about that. Using illegal drugs, not good. Disobeying the law, not good. Abortion, not good. And look at the way things are today. This is only in the course of 40 or 50 years, right? You know, today, that is all upside down. If you're any of those things that we just call good, now you're either uncool, regressive, closed-minded, exclusive, or hateful, right? Today, I think this, you would be the coolest person in the world's eye today if you were some sort of a minority, unmarried, transgender, homosexual, anti-government, anti-police, unemployed, on welfare, recovering alcoholic, but you practice recreational drugs, and you are anti-gun and pro-abortion and anti-religion, you would have the trifecta, and you just might be the most popular person around. That's how much our world has changed. Think about what Noah saw during his day, over 500 years, as the world became so horrible that God said, I've had enough. I can't stand looking at this anymore. So what does that mean? How does that converge with how we are to act or behave? I think we're called to do the same things that Noah did. I think in our workplace, right, in the grocery store, when people make fun of you for what you believe, right, I think we have an obligation to preach righteousness to them and preach judgment, which is exactly what Noah did. I think we would all be counted as faithful if we did those very things. There was a, as I was looking through different materials for this particular, I came across this little, it's a little poem. Okay, I'm not a poem kind of guy, right? But I think the big picture here, what was life of Noah all about? Well, we know it was about faith, right? And it was about fear of God. It was about rejecting what the world was doing and the direction it was going. In fact, the faith, the act of faith, the building of the ark that Noah accomplished was the very vehicle that was used to save him and yet condemn the rest of the world to death. Anyways, so faith, real faith, is a living faith. It is a James, not a dead kind of a faith, right? It is a faith that has some body to it, some action to it, some work to it. Yeah, Noah had this big action thing, build a great big boat. Actually, you know what? Not really a boat. It's not really a ship. Didn't have a rudder, didn't have sails, paddles, anything like that. It was just a big floaty thing, okay? A big floating barn is what it really was, right? But still a massive, massive task. And he undertook it. And one of the most amazing parts of Genesis chapter 6 is the very last verse in it, chapter 22, and it said, and Noah did all that God had asked. That's what we're asked to do. There's the obedience aspect of faith, but there's the doing aspect of faith. We may not have an ark to build, but we have plenty that we can do to glorify God. There's the work of the ministry that many of you are participating in here. That could be your ark. That is your doing, if you will. Now, I'll just leave you real quickly with this little poem that I think, honestly, is pretty theologically accurate. It says, the faith of the head is the faith that is dead. The faith of the heart is better in part, but the faith of the hand is the faith that will stand For the faith that will do must include the first two. And I think that kind of sums up the life of faith, not only for Noah, but even for us. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for, again, the hidden treasures, the many surprises. The more we look at the truth of your word, the more that we find out about this creation of yours, the more in awe we are of you. More in awe we are of those that have come before us, those that you have called by your grace. And we are thankful that you have done that for us here. I pray that if anyone does not know this saving grace and they have questions about it, that they would not hesitate to ask someone that they've come with here this evening or any of the leaders that they come across. But right now, just thank you again. Bless these people as they go. We thank you and praise you in your son's name. Amen.